Teach him God's word. Thank you, Father, for another opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. I pray that you might help the believers here to concentrate on the teaching of God's word, and I pray that they might receive with faith the eternal truths of the scripture. I pray that the word of God, we know that it will never return void, but I pray that it might accomplish its intended purpose in the lives of each and every believer here tonight. Father, pray that you might help me to speak it clearly and accurately. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Earlier in this section, the Apostle Paul recalls his visit to the Thessalonian believers and how they were very positive in the reception of the Word of God. He mentions that in verse 13. They received it as not as simply the words of man, but the words of God. And then they were persecuted after they received the truth of God's word. They suffered persecution from their own countrymen. Many of them were Gentiles, and they experienced persecution from the Gentiles. Paul says this is exactly like the churches in Judea who received persecution. And basically that was a Jewish. Those who lived in the area of Judea consisted largely of Jews in those various churches in that region. They were persecuted from their own people as well. They were persecuted from other Jews, but unsaved Jews. And verse 15, as we looked at last time we were together, the Jews had a weighty responsibility to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but they rejected, by and large, as a people group, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he stated in verse 15, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. The prophets are those who were sent in history to the nation Israel to turn to the Lord, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. Many of the prophets they rejected. The Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing. And they have also persecuted the Apostle Paul. You remember the various. So here we definitely have opposition from the Jews against the message of the gospel. And they forbade the apostles to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Now, here God will judge them for this hindrance. And notice here in verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. This means the complete total of their sins. Now, sometimes we want God to judge immediately. Boom. Why don't you deal with that ungodly person or a person who has been persecuting me or preventing me from sharing the gospel? Why don't you do anything? Well, God's allowing and in his time for them to accumulate sin upon sin upon sin. So it's the judgment is impending, but their sins are growing. And at the appropriate time, judgment will drop. And so they're like filling up their sins in a bowl, so to speak. And God will pour it out once that is full. He'll pour out judgment. We have this principle in the Old Testament in Genesis 15:16. Nearly 400 plus years before Joshua went into the land, the promised land, Abraham, of course, was given the promise of that land. But it wasn't the time here to drive out all the enemies as yet. But in the fourth generation, as in Genesis 15:16, in the fourth generation they shall return here. So four generations later, the children of Israel would return, having expanded greatly, by the way, their number being multiplied as the sand to the seashore in the promise. They would return back to the promised land, and that happened after they were slaves in Egypt. Notice here, the reason for this, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Amorites, one of the tribal groups of the promised land, and they represent the other descendants of the land. Notice in verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Those are the boundaries of the promised land. The Wadi of Egypt literally is a river running south and far south of the Dead Sea. This is not the Nile River. This is actually northeast of the Sinai Peninsula. But from that region all the way through what we see modern-day Israel up to the northern section where the Euphrates River runs, all that belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it still does today. That land, according to the Abrahamic covenant, belongs to them forever. Now, I list various people groups here. I call this the Ites. It's Kenites and Kenizzites and Cabanites, and these are various tribal groups living in the land, what we call the land today is land of Israel, but back then the promised land. And notice the Amorites are mentioned in verse 21. So he said, these people groups are not ready to be driven out yet. Even though the promised land was given, these people groups won't be driven out until their sin builds. It'll take 400 years. Think about that, for their sins to grow to a great point to where when Joshua comes in, he was just in a just and holy war to defeat his enemies and drive them out. Now, of course, we know from history that they did not drive them completely out, and that gave Israel problems later on in their history. They weren't completely obedient to the promise. But the point is here, as sin builds and builds and builds, God delays judgment. But when it reaches a certain point, he will act. Remember the principle that God is long-suffering. Long-suffering doesn't mean he will never judge. Long-suffering simply means he delays judgment until, just like fruit that is ripe to be picked, we wait till it grows to a certain point. In one sense, the fruit of their sin, which they would reap, grows to a certain point to where it's ripe, and then God acts. God acts in divine justice. And he will so in the future, by the way. We look at our nation's sins. Certainly we are, even in a limited sense, reaping what we have sown in our own country because of our rebellion against God. But it's going to get far worse in the tribulation. But if you're a believer, you'll be raptured out before that event. And the example here in the future tribulation is the city of Babylon, which will be a great religious center and a great commercial center, I think literally in modern-day Iraq, that will be rebuilt. And it'll be a great center of commerce. And it'll be a wicked city. And notice in 18:5, her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It reached a certain point to where the city was judged in one day, and as we've studied in our Revelation series. So the Jews' judgment is coming. Now, What was he alluding to in the fact that wrath has come upon them to the utmost? Well, it can mean several things. Certainly, if they're an unbeliever, they're already under God's wrath in that sense. But I think he was probably speaking of the wrath possibly in AD 70 that is coming upon the nation because of their rejection of the Messiah. Remember, Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, not one stone will be upon another. And so he's speaking of their coming wrath in AD 70. Ultimately, though, the wrath and the tribulation. And that's why the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It's to bring Israel back to a place of acknowledgement of their true Messiah, but they will go through trouble in order for that to happen. And so in that sense, God's wrath will be upon them during that period of time. Even currently, we have to realize the principle that blindness has happened to the Jews. So when you try to witness to the Jews, keep in mind that there's not only natural blindness. Now, we know that all unsaved people, to a degree, are dead in trespasses and sins and are blinded to the truth. That's a universal principle. But there's an special additional judicial blindness upon Jews. They're harder to win to Christ than Gentiles, for the reason here of rejecting their true Messiah. In Romans 11:25, it doesn't mean that you can't lead a Jew to the Savior, because this blindness is not total; it's only partial. Notice in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until the full number of Gentiles are saved, and that will occur later on in the tribulation period. And then, so all Israel nationally will be saved, and they'll be saved by the return of the Messiah. And he will apply the new covenant to them in verse 27 and remove their sins. Currently, they're enemies concerning the gospel, but even in unbelief, they are chosen by God for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're still God's chosen people in that sense, but they need the gospel. So Paul indicates the wrath coming upon the Jews who have hindered the gospel. At the time Paul wrote, wrath was raising near the brim of the cup against Israel. Paul's writing around AD 51 and is viewing the nation in light of what was about to happen. 15 years later, conflict would begin between the Jews and Rome, called the Jewish Wars. In the year 66 to 70, the nation of Israel, including its temple, would be destroyed because of their rejection of God's word. Of course, many Jews would survive, thereby making it possible for the future restoration of Israel. So, possibly he's talking immediately about that judgment in AD 70. I think ultimately this will lead into the tribulation judgment. Now, in verse 17, we begin a new thought here. A new paragraph. There's a fancy word for that. It's called pericope. It means a unit of thought. When you study the Bible, it's good to have an outline. So most of your study Bibles have outlines. And if you want to study a book, look at the outline, read it through several times, and then try to get the flow, connect the dots, so to speak, of what he's saying. And that will help you to understand the details a lot easier. And I think one of the most helpful books outside the Bible in doing that is Wilmington's Outline Bible. If you don't have one, I encourage you to get a copy. It's really enjoyable to read through the Bible by reading Wilmington's outline. It's not a lot of detail. It's not a commentary. It's not even an introduction. It's simply an outline of every chapter and detail of the Bible, and just see the flow of the thought as you study the Word of God. So we enter into a new section here. It's not unrelated to the prior section. He's still addressing the Thessalonian believers. But here, he expresses his desire to come and visit them. Keep in mind, as Paul, if you look at a map of Paul's missionary journeys, on his second missionary journey, he crossed over into Macedonia, which is northern Greece. He ministered to the church in Thessalonica, the Philippian believers, Thessalonica, and then further south, Berea. And then he went all the way down to Athens and faced the skeptics on Mars Hill, the Greek philosophers, Stoic philosophers, and then finally landed at Corinth. And it was from the city of Corinth, 6 months later, that he's riding back, thinking of his trip to the Thessalonian believers just 6 months prior. He wants to go back to reinforce the teaching that he gave. But there was a hindrance for him returning. And Satan hindered him from returning back to the Thessalonian believers. But that wasn't the end, though. Paul went ahead and sent Timothy up to the Thessalonian believers to hear a report about their spiritual progress. Also, probably, you know, to teach the Word of God, you know, expound further the Scriptures. And therefore, he heard a report from Timothy. But here he expresses a great desire to see them. He's writing this letter. He's saying this, look at verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence," not in heart. He said, we're physically separated, but you know what? You're certainly in our heart. See? And sounds like, in one sense, almost, if you would write to a girl that you love that's not with you, currently, it sounds a little bit like a love letter in that sense. That longing, that desire to be together, but you can't physically be together at that period of time. Certainly had a pastoral love for the believers there. He wanted to see them greatly. Notice this, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. We really made an attempt to come back to visit you. We had a great desire to visit you, but we were hindered by Satan, as he will mention in verse 18. Let's take a look, though, at the 17:10. We see Paul in Acts leaving the city under less than desirable circumstances. The riot that ensued, Paul escapes. He moves on to Berea. And so the Jews were giving him a hard time. And that's probably one of the reasons why he couldn't immediately return. You know, there could have been further persecution toward the Thessalonian believers by the Jews if Paul came back into town. There may be several reasons that he couldn't. Whatever it is, whatever those reasons are, it's summed up with Satan's hindrance, Satan preventing them to returning. Now, he says, having been taken from you for a short time in presence. We have the word prosopon in the Greek. The word presence means face to face. Face to face. When we are first learning Greek, we do word associations. Like if you study a word and you're learning Spanish, you see a similar word in English so that you'll understand the definition. Well, we think about putting soap on your face. Pro soap on. Yeah, I know it's not soap, but put soap on your face. And so the idea is face to face. So that's how we associated this Greek word with its meaning. Now, this means the personal presence of an individual. Certainly, it's nice to hear from people, whether by phone call or letter, but nothing takes the place of being face-to-face with someone. Obviously, you seek that if you can. Circumstances many times with friends, relatives, family members who live far away prevents us from doing so, visiting face-to-face. So we take the second best thing there, writing a letter. Now, 2 John chapter 12. Here, we have a similar desire here. by the Apostle John. He says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. Wonder what he would have done with email. But he says, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face. For what reason? That our joy may be full. Now, that doesn't mean I just want to come talk to you. I think the speak means communicate the word of God in a face-to-face setting, which is always the ideal in receiving the word of God. There's nothing like what you're doing tonight, receiving it live as it's sent forth face-to-face. Now, you know, you can get information from a videotape church, go to some of these mega churches and sit in a theater and watch a video on screen. There's nothing like personal interaction with people and your pastor. Nothing can take the place of face-to-face teaching. And some people try to supplement that, but you miss out on body life and encouraging one another personally. Maximum joy is through seeing people and praying for their needs and talking to them face to face. So that is the ideal, of course, with the communication of the Word of God. Here it says, we were taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. He said our word cardia, we get the word cardiac from this word, medical terminology. By the way, Katie, you know, learning a lot of the medical terms, she had a class, medical terminology. She knew a lot of the terms already because of the Greek that I taught. She said it was very helpful in associating a lot of the medical terms with different Greek words. So there's a lot in our medical terminology, words that we borrow from the Greek. One of these words is cardia, the heart. We get the word cardiac. But the heart here means the thought or affection. Certainly they were in his thoughts and also in his affections. He had a genuine love for those he ministered to. So this tells us that ministry is not something impersonal. It's not something that's cold. You know, it's one thing, you know, giving money to a homeless guy on the street. You don't know nothing about his past. He doesn't know anything about you, and just driving on. But it's another thing when you get to know someone and minister to them in personal interaction. That's a whole different dynamic. I think a lot of believers miss out on that. They think they service, they can, you know, they're ministering if they go to a homeless shelter and stand in the food line and, you know, do their Christian duty, if they think that's their Christian duty, which is nothing wrong in ministering that way. But they think they're done. And instead of, you know, live interaction and on an ongoing basis. Here, this develops a great desire and to think and pray for one another. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart. Here Paul's writing to the Philippian church. He says, I have you in my heart. He says, you're my affections. You're my thoughts. Because, he says, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me. You're fellow partners. He associated with them. There's this identity that we can have as fellow believers. We identify with other believers. They're impressed upon our heart and thoughts. It's not, ministry is not done in a vacuum. It's not done in isolation. Colossians 2:5. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit. Here he's writing to the Colossian church, Paul is. Same kind of expression here. Even though I'm physically absent, obviously writing the letter, he's not there in person, yet I'm with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's encouraged about their personal faith in Christ. So Paul says, even though I'm not face-to-face with you, you're on my heart. You're in my thoughts. I'm thinking about you. I desire to be with you. And notice here, he says, endeavored more eagerly to see you see your face with great desire. The word endeavored means to make every effort to do one's best. You endeavor to do something, you're going to put forth some effort. So the Apostle Paul put forth much effort to make the trip back to Thessalonica. You probably tried several different ways. Well, my boat ticket got canceled, so I can't go that route. The weather was bad, so I couldn't travel this day. I don't know what everything that came up that prevented him from returning. But he says, I did my best. I endeavored. But that fell short. He says, more eagerly to see your face, meaning literally this word means superabundantly. Superabundantly to see you face to face. He really wants to get back there. And notice also he adds, with great desire. This word epithumia means longing, strong desire. So he says, I'm really trying my best to get back there. I want to see you. You're in my heart. You're in my thoughts. I'm really zealous. I love you. I want to minister to you. I want to hear about you. But I'm hindered. I'm hindered. Satan hindered us in verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But here's the opposite. Satan. Satan hindered us. We is the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Silas, the missionary team there. So we have Paul. We includes Paul, Timothy, and Silas. We all wanted to come to you. The word wanted means, thaleo, means to desire, to wish. They desired to visit you. The come to you means we wanted to visit you. Even, especially Paul, even more so than Timothy and Silas. He says, especially I wanted to visit you. He says, time and again. This is a Greek idiom, means literally once and twice. It means I wanted to see you again and again. I tried again and again. But there's an impediment, and that comes from Satan. The word hindered means to impede. This hindrance refers to the security or bond which Jason had to guarantee and which involved an agreement that Paul would not return to that city again and become a public nuisance. He had to sign an agreement that he wouldn't allow Paul to become probably jeopardize Jason from being put back in the prison legally. I think there was other things involved more than that. Whether it was the weather or, other things that were preventing him from coming back. Certainly, Paul is no person that fears opposition. Paul is fearless when it came to that. But maybe there's some logistical details that didn't work out for him that Satan caused. And, this brings up an important point that Satan seeks to hinder believers from the geographical will of God. I think sometimes those who desire to go on the mission field are hindered. And think about the Ebola breaking out in Africa. And I know some missionaries that have been ministering to those countries. And it's almost like Satan's allowing and stirring this thing, this breakout and all the bad reporting around it to prevent those in Africa from hearing the gospel. That's a great possibility. We know at least those missionaries that came back that were, caught this disease. Satan certainly doesn't want believers to spread the gospel, and therefore he hinders even the geographical move of the believer. Now, This is a remarkable verse in view of Paul's evangelistic zeal and his ability to move from place to place to teach God's word. We do not have the details of Satan's hindrance. We don't know exactly what it was. We kind of can guess at it. But we know from this verse only that Satan is in the business of keeping believers from reaching the proper geographical location. Here's a quote here from Colonel Thieme. He says this, I am sure that Satan has been instrumental in keeping certain believers, for example, from going to the mission field. I'm certain Satan has tried to prevent believers from going to the mission field. Now, it's interesting that sometimes God does. Now, look at Acts 16, 6 and 7. Now, I was thinking about this. I was thinking, okay, well, back in Acts 16, you remember as Paul is traveling, he hears the Macedonian call. The churches were being strengthened in the faith. He desired to go up to another region, and he was forbidden. Instead of going north, he went west. Notice in verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now keep in mind, Asia is the region that John wrote the letters to the seven churches. So the Lord knew that. That's interesting that, you know, Paul, no, John will take care of that. I think that he'll say, John's ministry will be in that area. But, you know, he wanted to go through there. And then he came to Mysia. They tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And here we have the Macedonian call, the vision to come on over the sea there into the region of Macedonia. So, you know, we look at that and say, well, then how do I know if it's Satan or God? How do I know if it's Satan hindering me or God hindering me? Well, here, this is an area where Paul already ministered. He wants to go back to that region. But Satan doesn't want him to communicate the word of God any further. Those other regions, though, God would allow them to hear the word of God. See, Satan opposes the truth, whereas God directs us to those who are positive to hear the truth. I think there's a subtle difference in that those two situations. Paul's reason for deciding to return was to provide additional spiritual help for new converts. This by itself is clearly the will of God in any situation. See, that is clearly God's will. Obviously, to do that would be certainly a hindrance, not by God. God wants that to be accomplished. So I think also it's key, and you know, we speak about the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and I do believe the Spirit guides, but He guides according to the truth, and He guides us in truth. The Spirit of God guides us into all truth. And we have to use the parameters of the Word of God. Is this something that God is directing you toward? And is it in line with Scripture? Or is it just your own will, your own desire? And I think you, through much prayer and seeking God in God's direction and making sure you're walking in fellowship and studying the Word of God, God will show you clearly what is His will. It'll never go against the Word of God. Never. Now, verse 19, he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Here he indicates that once again, at the end of every chapter we have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter is no exception. He also mentions the return of Christ for the church, but he relates it to the Thessalonian believers. He said, you know, you're our hope. What is our hope? You are. The word hope means a desire of some good with the expectation of obtaining it. You desire good and you expect to obtain it. Their development was what he lived for as a parent lives to see his children grow up spiritually or grow to maturity. So here he desires these believers to grow spiritually. They're his hope. And 1 Corinthians 13:7, the characteristic of love, love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. He said the Thessalonian believers is also are his joy. the reason why he rejoices. You're my joy. You're my joy. Do you rejoice over the spiritual progress of other believers? Doesn't that encourage you? Certainly does me as a pastor. It challenges me too to see other people growing. And they're maturing in grace, and therefore I'm encouraged to do so as well. I always love talking with other believers and hearing about their trials and testings and struggles and so forth. I enjoy that. It lays down challenges for me. And 3 John verse 4 speaks of the same thing. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And I think even the idea from a pastoral perspective, there's no greater joy. You want to bring joy to the pastor? Walk in the truth. I guarantee it. You're consistent in your intake of Bible doctrine. You're following the Lord through difficulties and trials. That encourages me. That brings joy to my soul. And so he says, you're my hope and you're my joy. And then he says, you're also my crown of rejoicing. Here we have the word Stephanos. This is there's two different Greek words for crown in the New Testament. Here's one for the athletic crown, the Stephanos crown, and there's the diadem for the kingly crown. And that's reserved for our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation. He comes with crowns as king over the nations. Here, we are to run the spiritual life with perseverance so that we might receive the prize. There's several verses on it. 1 Corinthians 9:25 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 2 Timothy 4:8. James 1:12, 1 Peter 5:4. You know, a lot of those who have spoken on rewards speak of, you know, five major crowns. You'll see in some of your study Bibles the five major crowns that a believer can achieve or win as a prize for faithfulness. Now, a lot of them associate this with what is called the soul-winning crown. If they're the Thessalonian believers are Paul's hope and joy and crown of rejoicing, then he will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for leading them to Christ. And may even involve discipleship here as well in the Word of God. Certainly it would include the gospel. So that's why some people put this verse in that category of, you know, if you lead other people to Christ and then disciple them, you will receive a reward. They are your reward in that sense. You'll be honored when Christ returns. God's people are His most highly prized possession. To love those who are His, to invest in their spiritual well-being, is to attract special consideration. Exercising our gifts for the benefit of the body merits eternal reward. And therefore, Paul says, you are my crown of boasting. The word rejoice means to boast. This sounds like a proud father, doesn't he? He described himself earlier, if you remember that message was either a couple weeks ago that we spoke of, Paul acted as a father and a mother to the Thessalonian believers and exhorted them as a father should his children. So he says, you know, you're my pride and joy. He's rejoicing over the perseverance in times of hardship of his children, the ones he led to Christ. He says, you know, what is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord at his coming? It's the Thessalonian believers that he led to the Lord. And then he associates this with the coming of Christ. In the presence of our Lord, the word in presence means to be in front of someone. And this word, I think, is used of the judgment seat of Christ. So, you will be my rejoicing when the Lord returns to evaluate me. See, He will evaluate His progress as the apostle. Just like there's a pastoral crown for in 1 Peter 5 for shepherding the flock faithfully, I think the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be others who are associated with the local church or a pastor, and according to their spiritual progress, the pastor will receive reward accordingly. So he says, you know, I'm looking forward to rejoicing over you when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And of course, when he returns, all believers will appear before him at the judgment seat of Christ. The word coming here is the word parousia, means presence or arrival, referring to the Lord's arrival as he comes to take up believers to be with him. And then, of course, the believers will meet the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says here, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The idea of imminency. Christ is ready to return. But notice, even in judgment, evaluating your life, how you successfully either led people to Christ or even helped their spiritual progress, that will be part of the evaluation when Christ returns. Once again, we always get this isolated mentality. It's just on my walk with the Lord, my prayer life, my Bible study time, never thinking about how we interact with other believers. See, that will play into how the Lord evaluates us. Have we encouraged other believers in Christ? Have we prayed for them? Have we labored with them? Have we served them? Have we met their needs? Have we ministered to them? Have we used our spiritual gifts toward them? You know, that will be a big part of our evaluation. So body life is so important to now and at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Then notice in verse 20, he says, you are our glory and joy. The word glory means the reason or basis for legitimate pride. Glory has the idea of boasting, but, you know, this is not boasting on self, it's boasting on others. You know, there's a difference between boasting on yourself. As a proverb writer said, you know, let someone else praise you, not your own coming out of your own mouth. You don't want to pat yourself on the back. You know, you want someone else to commend you. So, the boasting is good if we're boasting about other people. So we're talking to someone else, hey, have you seen there really your growth and there's progress and such? You don't want to boast about yourself. So the pride is good in one sense. There's nothing wrong with pride. It's not sinful altogether if you're boasting about others. He said, you are our glory, and then you're also our joy. Kara means the ground and occasion of joy. As Paul speaks a lot about joy, in Philippians 4:1, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Keep on standing for the Lord. Paul says, he really, I think we could translate this passage in verse 20, you are our pride and joy. You ever hear a mother say that about her child? You know, that's my pride and joy. Well, Paul's saying this about the believers there. You are my pride and joy. You cause me to rejoice, and I'm joyful over your progress. Paul says that one of the greatest things he anticipates when Christ comes to take his church will be the opportunity to see these people whom he has led to the Lord. The Thessalonian believers whom he had won to Christ were a joy for him here and would be hereafter. You know, I honestly believe it's not only the people that we know, but I think the people that were indirectly affected by our walk. I think, you know, when we get to heaven, we will see people and say, well, who's that person? Don't you remember leading that person Sunday school to Christ? Don't you remember what you did there? And, oh, yeah, that was like 20, 30 years ago. And do you know that they went on and led other people to Christ or entered into the ministry and did this and then that? And it's all interconnected, you know. And we really live our Christian life thinking that, what do I do? And that's really what Satan wants to do, just to get us discouraged. I'm no one. I can't do anything. I'm the, you know, and I can't have an impact, and I can't do anything. Well, you can. You can have a major impact. Just invest in one person. And that's what I would say. Just one person. Pray about that person. Think about calling that person, writing a letter to that person, encouraging that person. Just focus on one person. You know, you're not don't start out winning the world to Christ. You know, I can't do that. I can't go on the mission field, therefore I don't do anything. You know, don't go. No, just think, I'm going to just invest in one person. You know, whether it's a kind word or whatever, I'm going to invest in one person. You'll be surprised what the Lord does through your life. See? Well, with that, we will close. Father, thank you, Lord, for the scripture this evening. I pray that we might model Christ's likeness in our life, that we might make a positive impact in the lives of others. Even through opposition, we know that we are not free from persecution and opposition, but we know that you will also give us your strength and your peace and your comfort as we serve you faithfully. Help us to really have an impact in the lives of others for the sake of Christ. If there's those around us who don't know the Savior, help us to be bold in sharing the gospel to them. If there are other believers who already know Christ as Savior, help us to be a constant encouragement in our spiritual walk. And if you're listening to this and you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, the gospel is so clear in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Simply place your personal faith in Christ, who died for your sins and rose from the dead, and he'll give you the free gift of eternal life. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.